Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that that psalm is fulfilled in Jesus, who is given dominion over every creature in the sea and air and fields. And we'll see just one example of that tonight from Matthew 17, where Christ exercises dominion over the fish of the sea. But first we'll read from Exodus chapter 30. It's an Old Testament reading, Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, about the ransom money or tabernacle tax. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 17. Decided to continue our study of Matthew for Old Years and New Years, as I think both of these passages tonight and tomorrow morning relate well to the occasion. And so tomorrow we'll consider all of Matthew 18, 35 verses. Tonight, just four verses at the end of Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Interesting story about a coin in a fish's mouth, Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." In the year 1520, Martin Luther wrote three treatises in the course of just a few months, some of the most important things that were written during the Reformation. In these three treatises, Martin Luther sets forth his evangelical theology, his understanding of the gospel. And in his third treatise, called The Freedom of a Christian, Luther says, "A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." I think that well summarizes the passage before us. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And so we want to consider those two realities this evening. First, that we are subject to none, and then that we are subject to all. The first of those truths we see quite clearly in verses 24 through 26 in the question about the temple tax. We read Exodus 30, which speaks of a tax that is required of every man in Israel 20 years old and above, where a half shekel was given as an offering to the Lord, it says, for the service of the tabernacle. This was later applied to the temple that was constructed as the temple replaces the tabernacle, that every adult male in Israel is expected to give half a shekel for the support of the temple. In Exodus chapter 30, it says this offering was given to make atonement for yourselves. It speaks of it as a ransom. And so we have this ransom money related to the temple and atonement. And Peter is asked whether or not Jesus pays it. Verse 25, Peter says, yes. And then he comes into the house, and Jesus, showing his omniscience, asks, what do you think, Simon? Is it right that I should pay the tax? Who do the kings of the earth take their taxes from? From their sons or from strangers? Of course, kings don't tax their own sons. They tax the strangers or the citizens, verse 26. And so Jesus is making the point that he is not obligated to pay the temple tax because he himself is the Son of God. The temple was the place where God dwelt. Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, Christ is not obligated to pay the temple tax. Interestingly, he seems to be making the point that the majority of Israel who were required to pay the tax are not sons, but strangers. And Christ is continuing to make the same point that John the Baptist made in chapter 3, that having Abraham as your father does not necessarily mean you're part of the kingdom. And Christ is subtly making the point that not all Israel is of Israel. But he is reconstituting a new people of God around himself, the true Son of God, the true Israel. And he's able to do so because he is the Son of God. But notice in verse 26 that Jesus does not say the Son is free, singular. He says the sons are free, plural. In other words, not only the Son of God, which Jesus Christ was declared to be in chapter 16 in Peter's confession, and again in chapter 17 as the Father spoke of him at the Mount of Transfiguration, but all who are united to Jesus by faith are exempt from this temple tax. They share in the privileges of the Son because they are sons in the Son. The Spirit unites us to him so that all who are united to Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit and make that same confession that Peter did in chapter 16 are sons in the Son. And neither Peter nor Jesus nor any whom he calls brother are obligated to pay this temple tax. We are perfectly free lords of all, subject to none. And so here we see the gospel fact of our adoption. I didn't get a chance to preach Lord's Day 9 because of the power outage that we had here about a month ago. But in question answer 26 of the catechism, it's made clear that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. That God makes us his children because of Jesus. And what then is the implication of being God's children? The Catechism tells us we can trust God so much that we do not need to doubt that he will provide for us whatever we need for body and soul. Because God is our Father and because he is a good Father, he will give us what we need. And it says he's able to do this because he's Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And we see a picture of the Father's faithful provision for his children in verse 27, where Jesus tells Peter to go to the sea, cast in a hook, and then take the first fish that comes up. And he says, when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and for you. Jesus here illustrates what it looks like to be a son of his heavenly Father. He will provide for his children. And have we not seen that to be true this year? 9 months ago, many of you found yourselves wondering, how is this pandemic going to affect my work and my family? How are we going to make ends meet? Am I going to be out of work? And every one of us has found that God was faithful to meet our needs, whether that be through work that we didn't expect, whether that be through the kindness of others or the benevolence of the church, God has met our needs this year. He has proven himself to be a faithful father who not only provides for our needs, but even when we face hardship, the Catechism tells us, turns to our good whatever adversity he sends upon us in this veil of tears. And I'll imagine that some of you have found that to be true this year as well, or will in days to come, that in times of difficulty, the Lord draws his people near to himself. This too, because he is a faithful father. And so it's appropriate that we would consider the fatherhood of God, the gospel fact of our adoption on this last evening of 2020, as it's been a year where God has shown himself to be a faithful father. Where God has shown himself to be faithful in providing us with whatever we need for body and soul. And even turning to our good, whatever adversity he sends upon us in this veil of tears. But it's also appropriate as we look forward to another year where there will likely be more uncertainty, to be reminded again that our Father will provide for our needs. How often do you think about the fact that you are adopted by God as your father? I've often mentioned chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says the privileges of adoption include, among other things, that we are pitied, protected, and provided for by our Heavenly Father. We are sons of the King. J.I. Packer, in perhaps the best chapter in his book, Knowing God, says adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification. He says the richest answer I know to the question, what is a Christian, is that he is one who has God as his father. Do you bask in that privilege? Do you know your real identity, that you are sons in the Son, children of the King? That's not a small point in Matthew's gospel. He's already made the point in the Lord's Prayer that we pray to our Father. He's made that point in Matthew chapter 12, that his family is not composed of those with whom he shares a blood relation, but of those who trust him and therefore have God as their Father. And now he shows us how Father provides for his children. He does so freely, graciously, and abundantly. We are perfectly free, lords of all, subject to none, because we are sons of the King. And all of the privileges we enjoy as sons are by virtue of Christ absorbing the wrath of God to make us his children. J.I. Packer said the richest summary of the gospel is adoption through propitiation. He says, I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that, adoption through propitiation. Now, boys and girls, that's a big word. Propitiation means Christ absorbing God's wrath on the cross, where he atones for our sins, where he bears the wrath of God. God is angry because we have sinned against him. And Jesus, as he died on the cross, was being punished and feeling the very fierce anger of his Father that he justly felt over our sins. That's what propitiation is. We see this even in our passage. We see a little hint that Jesus will be the one to do just that. Exodus chapter 30, remember we read that a few minutes ago. It said, the temple tax shall be given to make atonement for yourselves. In fact, I think I counted three times that it said that word, atonement. Central to the temple tax that Jesus is being asked about here is the concept of atonement, of God pouring out his wrath on a sacrificial substitute. The money that is being paid here for the upkeep of the temple is primarily for the support of the sacrificial system. Or to put it another way, it went to pay for their sin. And so one of the reasons why Jesus and all who are united to him do not need to pay this tax is because he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He is, as Matthew 12:6 says, the one who is greater than the temple, who will take away sin, Matthew 9:6, as the priest of God, who will lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice. The reason why Jesus does not need to pay the temple tax, as one writer puts it, is because he will pay the temple tax with his blood. And so we even see in this passage not only the privileges of adoption, but also the basis for our adoption. Propitiation. Atonement. Christ renders the temple obsolete by his death on the cross, where the temple veil is torn in two. He renders the priestly system and all the sacrificial lambs obsolete because he is the great high priest and Lamb of God. He takes away the wrath of God for our sin, that we who were his enemies might become his children and enjoy the sort of communion and fellowship and provision and assurance that we see in that miracle of verse 27. Adoption through propitiation. Jesus paid it all that we might become sons of the Father. He atoned for our sins. He paid our ransom that we might be able to say with Luther, we are perfectly free, lords of all, subject to none. As we close out 2020, God would have us to be reminded of the freedom that we have as sons of the King, whose ransom has been paid, whose sins have been atoned for, whose needs have been perfectly met. The sons are free. But notice how Christ uses that freedom. Though he is a perfectly free Lord of all, he is the Lord of all. In fact, he condescends to pay the temple tax. Though he is, as he's told us in Matthew 12, the one greater than the temple, he pays for its upkeep. Though it is his Father's house, he contributes to its maintenance. Christ claims no exemption here. Here we see the same truth that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ humbles himself and makes himself of no reputation. That he does not exploit his glory, that he does not use it to his own advantage, but he makes himself of no reputation. We also see what he calls his people to do. To likewise humble ourselves, using our freedom in service to others. A Christian is not only a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, he is also a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Christ pays the temple tax, which he is not obligated to pay, and he pays it for Peter, who is likewise not obligated to pay it as a son of the King. Here we see that the gospel freedom of adoption through propitiation leads us not to flaunt our freedom, but to use it in dutiful service of others. And Christ teaches us that there may be times where we have certain freedoms which we ought not to use for the sake of others. Notice the reason Jesus gives, verse 27, lest we offend them. Lest we offend them. J.C. Ryle says there is deep wisdom in those four words. They teach us plainly that there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements of which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offense and hinder the gospel. Matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit rather than give offense and hinder the gospel. Ryle goes on to say, it may sound very fine and even heroic to always be standing up tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted from such a passage as this whether such tenacity is always wise. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. I was convicted by these words in the last weeks as I've been studying this passage. There are times when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. And Ryle says we should remember this as citizens who may not always like the political measures of our rulers. We should remember it as church members who may not agree with every decision that is made by our leaders. We should remember it as members of society, as there may be customs that seem tiresome, useless, and unprofitable. But are they matters of principle, he asks. Do they injure our souls? Will it do any good to the cause of religion if we refuse? Rao says, if not, let us comply. Let us patiently submit, lest we offend them. And there may be times when it's best not to comply with a certain custom or law. There may be times when the church is called to resist. There may be times when church members are called to separate over issues that are worth separating over. But Ryle asks the question, are the points on which we are dissatisfied really of vital importance? Is there any great truth of the gospel that is at stake? Will it do any good to the cause of religion to resist? These are the questions that we need to ask. He says, well, would it be for the church and the world if these four words of Christ were more studied, pondered, and applied? Who can tell the damage that has been done to the cause of the gospel by morbid scrupulosity and conscientiousness, falsely so called? Might there be times in which we ought to forego our legitimate freedoms for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our neighbor, for the sake of not being a stumbling block to our brother or sister? That's what this word offend means. It's the same word for stumbling block. We're called to not cause others to stumble. Whether that be the world around us that is watching, whether that be a brother or sister with a more sensitive conscience, or whether that be an unbelieving neighbor who, seeing our conduct, might be dissuaded from hearing the gospel. Christ is calling us to deny ourselves even as he did. Christ is calling us, to quote one pastor, to compromise for the sake of conversion. Never, ever compromising on the truth, but recognizing that not every hill is worth dying on. That not every issue over which you may be tempted to cause division in the church is worth it. That not every issue over which you may be tempted to resist the governing authorities is worth it. Sometimes it may be. But many of the issues over which we may differ are probably not worth fighting over. I believe the church today needs to hear this. Members leaving churches over masks, members flaunting their rights, members resisting their elders, members at each other's throats, churches splitting over minor things. Luther said, a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. He lives in Christ through faith, and he lives in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Are we willing to descend beneath ourselves into our neighbor? Are we willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of a brother or a sister, to compromise for the sake of conversion, to be strategically inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel? Paul will take this same principle and apply it to food sacrificed to idols and to Jewish feast days. There may be times when you have freedoms in Christ as sons of the King that you ought not to use. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those without the law, I became as one without the law that I might win those who are without it. To the weak, I became as weak. I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win the more. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is taking his cues from Jesus here, removing unnecessary barriers to the gospel. There may have been some who would take offense at Christ for not paying the temple tax and would reject him for that reason. And so Christ, to guard against the sin of unbelief in others, foregoes his freedoms and sets aside his privileges. Rather than to be misunderstood as a radical, as a zealot, rather than to uselessly shock sincere Jews, rather than to create a rupture over a secondary issue, he chooses not to die on this hill. For Christ has another hill to die on. The same hill where he'll pay the temple tax with his blood. The same hill where he will pay your ransom and make atonement for your sin. The same temple, or the same hill where he will render the temple obsolete, tearing the veil in two, allowing you into God's presence to become his sons and daughters. It is because of that gospel grace that we must likewise not demand our rights, but use our freedom to love. As perfectly free, lords of all, subject to none, yet perfectly dutiful servants of all, subject to all. We do not live for ourselves, but we live in Christ and in our neighbor. We have been made sons of our Heavenly Father, adopted into his family, given the rights and privileges of firstborn sons. All of our needs will be met. We're perfectly free, but that freedom is not for ourselves. As we enter into another year, a year of uncertainty, Christ encourages us with the privileges that are ours. He reminds us of the gospel grace of adoption through propitiation. But he also reminds us that the gospel grace that belongs to us, the freedom and liberty that we have as sons of the King, is to be used in dutiful service to others. May that be true of us this year, that as we respond in gratitude to Christ's gracious, undeserved, abundant provision for us in paying our ransom and atoning for our sins and giving us a place in God's family where we are pitied, protected, and provided for, may we respond to that grace in humble gratitude, laying down our lives and our rights for the sake of others. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in your Son. We pray that you would please impress that on our hearts by your Spirit, the great privileges that are ours in adoption. Please help us to trust that you who have supplied our greatest need in Christ will also care for us in another year of uncertainty. Give comfort to those who are anxious, Lord, we pray, as your Spirit reminds us that you are our Father. Give comfort to those who are worried about the days to come. Give them comfort in realizing that you who are able to place a coin in a fish's mouth are equally able to meet their needs. If those were anxious and worried about our rights and freedoms, Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom in how to apply these principles of Matthew 17 to the very difficult situations in which we find ourselves. And we pray that as we wrestle with these things, that you would give us grace to stand up for those issues that are worth standing for, and that you would help us to willingly compromise for the sake of conversion in those areas that are not worth standing for. Lord, all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.